welcome back to Shattering Myths. This is the second hour of our program where we're going to turn our attention to the God of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms so that we might come to know him on his terms. At the end of this segment yesterday, I shared a quote from Philip Comfort, a man whom I don't have much respect for in terms of his religious position, but nonetheless, he is the world's leading authority on one particular subject, which is the corruption of the texts that underlie what's known as the Christian New Testament. No one knows more about the earliest manuscripts of these texts than does Philip Comfort. In fact, I would strongly encourage those who are interested in learning the truth to read any one of his many books on the condition and the contents of the 69 earliest New Testament Greek manuscripts, those scribed before the rise of Constantine and Roman Catholicism. This is what he wrote in the preface of the prologue of his most famous book. He says, this book provides the transcriptions of 69 of the earliest New Testament manuscripts. All of the manuscripts are dated from the early 2nd century to the beginning of the 4th century, from AD 100 to 300. We chose AD 300 as our terminus datum because New Testament manuscript production changed radically after the persecution under Diocletian, AD 303 to 305, and especially after Constantine declared Christianity to be the legal religion of the empire. Manuscript production changed radically. In other words, the clerics, who now had a religion to sell, took a free hand and began to rewrite what had actually and originally been written. Your Christian New Testament is not reliable. In fact, we now know that there are over 300,000 discrepancies between the oldest manuscripts and the texts that underlie English translations. Now, beyond this unpopular reality, and it is a reality, I'm not telling you something that is my opinion. Any one of you who would devote so much as 2 hours worth of research time can verify this for yourself. So beyond this unpopular reality, we must also deal with Paul's credibility and the veracity of his letters in our quest to understand what is and what is not trustworthy. And what I have concluded after a year of very studious evaluation, kind of a relentless pursuit of evidence and reason, I came to the conclusion with 100% certainty that Paul was a false prophet. There is no way to reconcile Paul's testimony with Yahweh's testimony. They are in conflict. And because Paul's testimony is opposed to God's testimony, Paul lied. It is that simple. I understand that is not a popular conclusion, but it is irrefutable. The evidence is overwhelming. It is undeniable. Now, should you be uncomfortable with that reality, then I would encourage you to read Questioning Paul. It is available to you at questioningpaul.com. In this book, Paul's letters are compared to Yahweh's word so that you will be equipped to make an informed decision. I don't want you to believe me. I want you to become aware of the evidence and then use reason to form conclusions. Now, with regard to the Greek texts known as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, 1st and 2nd, John and Peter, James and Revelation, virtually all Bible translations either corrupt or change most every name and title, including all of the important ones. And yet none of the 7 names or titles attributed to divinity, errantly rendered in your Bibles as Lord, Jesus, Christ, God, Father, Spirit, or Son, were written out on any page of any pre-Constantine manuscript. Not once, Not ever. Those of you who think that Jesus is somehow a Englishized version of Isu, Isus, or Isun, the Greek name, I have news for you. Isus, Isun, Isu is not written out on a single page of any pre-Constantine manuscript of the so-called Christian New Testament. Never once. The same is true with Christi and Christos, Christoon, which would have been transliterated as Christ, never written out once. Instead, divine placeholders were used. This was the same strategy that was deployed for centuries with the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, originally, and in all of the oldest copies of the Septuagint, Yahweh's and Yahusha's name, Elohim for God, were written in Hebrew. They were written in Hebrew for a number of reasons. One is that names must be transliterated to properly convey the sound of pronouncing them. You know, Osama bin Laden is Osama bin Laden in English and French and in Arabic. His name does not change by language. But sometimes you have characters within a language that don't convey the same sounds. Greek cannot convey, the Greek alphabet cannot convey the sounds Yahweh. And so they used the Hebrew to convey the names of God, the name of God, Yahweh, and the name of the human manifestation of Yahweh, Yahusha, in Hebrew letters in the Greek text. They then, after a period of time, we see Septuagint copies where they were sent to places that had no concept of the Hebrew language or the alphabet, and they replaced the Hebrew letters for Yahweh's name, for example, with a divine placeholder, which were two capital letters in Greek with a line over them saying, this represents the name of God. And then what happened is that's the same strategy that the original authors of the so-called Christian New Testament used. And it is evident on every page of every pre-Constantine document, all 69 of them. In fact, even the first Constantinian documents, the Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, were written in exactly the same way. Therefore, there is no basis whatsoever for Lord Jesus or Christ in reference to God. These placeholders were uniformly used to tell us where to insert Yahweh, God's one and only name. Yahusha, meaning Yahweh saves. Masayah, which means implement, doing Yah's work. And set apart spirit from Ruach Kodesh. There are two reasons that these divine placeholders were universally presented on every page of every codex written by Yahusha's disciples dating to the first through third centuries. Names like Yahweh and Yahusha cannot be transliterated using the Greek alphabet. And God's names are meaningful in their original language, where the words themselves convey important instructions. For example, Yahweh's name is based upon a verb. That verb is Hayah. The verb Hayah means exist. In the first person, Ihayah would mean I am, I was, and I will be. The very nature of our existence is proclaimed in Yah's name when you know it. Even in the original version of the Hebrew alphabet, which was the first alphabet ever conceived by humankind, and what I refer to as the ancient Hebrew script, the first alphabet ever used by mankind. Yah's name is comprised of four letters, two of which are repeated, and those letters are the first letter is drawn as a arm reaching down and then out with an open hand. God reaching down and out to us to lift us up. Then you have two people representing the H vowel, the ha sound, ah sound in Hebrew. two people standing up, not bowing down, reaching up to grasp Yah's hand, looking up to him, observing what it is that he has taught us. And between the two people, which I think are the mother and father of the covenant, I think that's, they represent Sarah and Abraham, because the covenant is the prime directive throughout Scripture, this family relationship. Between them, the wah, the vowel that makes the O sound in Hebrew, it's the same vowel that we get the O sound in Elohim and also in Torah, Goyim, Shalom, the O sound, the vowel is all made by the Hebrew wah. That wah was drawn in the form of a tent peg that was used to secure and enlarge a home. And so God is saying that in his name, he is reaching down to us, that those who reach up and look up to him, who stand with him, are secured. We're enlarged, we're enriched, and we become a family, living and protected in his home. That is what his name conveys in the alphabet that he used to scribe those two tablets of stone. All of that, of course, is lost when we simply discard it or we change it. Correctly designating the proper names and titles God chose shouldn't have been difficult, since he and his human messengers told us where to look for answers, the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. But sadly, religious men and women have conspired to hide the evidence contained therein, further exacerbating the problem. Most Christians have been misled by Paul into believing that their religion serves as a replacement for the Torah's teachings, not recognizing that there is only one covenant, and it has not yet been renewed. Every name and title Yahweh chose to reveal conveys essential truths, and yet these messages are routinely ignored. Jesus is actually Yahusha. In Hebrew, it means Yah saves. Yah saves. Yahweh saves. Not Jesus. The name Jesus is man-made. It is recent. It is erroneous. It is meaningless. And Yahusha tells us that Yahweh manifests himself in the form of a man, and that as that corporeal manifestation, he is engaged in the mission of saving us. This is Shattering Myths, 877-376-45. To Shattering Myths. We're in the midst of exposing the truth about Yahweh, which is God's name, and dispelling the misconceptions that have been used to deceive. One of those misconceptions is that there is someone named Jesus. You know, you've got an entire religion, some 1.5 billion people that are adherents of this religion, and they are praying to someone named Jesus. There is no one named Jesus. And they think that they are following God's example when they reference their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when in fact all they're doing is angering God. You see, Yahusha, his actual name, defines the Messiah's identity. It says that he is representing Yahweh, and it describes his mission, which is Yahweh saving us. The Savior is Yahweh. Whereas Jesus was named after Jesus. Jesus is the same pronunciation as Jesus. It's started with the G as opposed to the J. Sometimes it's even transliterated with the hard H, is in Jesus. This individual, either spelled G-E-S-U-S or H-E-S-U-S, actually pronounced the same way, but using different letters, was the savior of the Druid religion. And in the Druid religion, which is an animist religion, the horned one is God. And so the only linguistic basis that that was available anywhere in the world for this name Jesus is of the savior of the Druid religion, where the horned one is God. Now, for those seeking a more in-depth analysis of Yahusha's name, as well as the etymology of man's errant moniker of him, these subjects are not only covered in a book that is entitled An Introduction to God. You can go there by introtogod.org. There's an entire chapter devoted, by a chapter, several hundred pages devoted to the proper pronunciation and identification and meaning of all of the names and titles used by God, as well as an exposure of the false religious replacements of them. Speaking of such things, we use the term Jew today. There is no Jew in Scripture. None. There's no reference to Jew in Scripture. It is actually Yahudi. It means related to Yah and relate to Yah. Israel is really Yisrael. It's based on the three Hebrew words, Ish, which is the Hebrew word for individual, Sarah, which was the name of the mother of the covenant, Sarah, Abraham's wife. Sarah means to engage and to endure, to be empowered, to strive with. So it's individuals who strive with, who endure, who engage with. El is the Hebrew word for God. So, Yisrael means individuals who engage and endure with God. That's a lot of times Christians will say, oh no, that Old Testament, that just applied to Israel, it doesn't apply to us. Okay, then you are not a person who engages and endures with God then. So I'd be very careful about excluding yourself from a term with that meaning. We use the term in our Bibles, Isaiah. He was the most prolific of the prophets, but his actual name was Yasha Ya'u. Yasha Ya'u means salvation is from Yahweh. John, the book of the Christian New Testament, known as the Apostle, another John known as the Immerser, neither one were John. There was no J in Hebrew. There was no J in Aramaic. There was no J in Greek. There was no J in Latin. The first J was not even invented until the 17th century. He is not John. He is Yahuchanan. Yahuchanan is based on Yahweh and Kanan, which means merciful. His name means Yahweh is merciful. And on it goes, with a lost lesson encapsulated in every corrupted name. In fact, as we shall discover, there are 260 names and titles, like Masayah, which means the implement doing the work of Yah, and Yahusha, which means Yahweh saves, which are based upon Yahweh's name, and are found throughout the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, every one of which was corrupted, twisted, counterfeited, to keep you from knowing that by English Bible publishers. Collectively, these affirm aspects of Yahweh's character and purpose no less than 10,000 times. Every one was copy edited by clerics. This is Shattering Myths. Please join this discussion, 877-300-7645. We'll see you after the break. Shattering myths. We're in the process of shattering word myths. And you might say, you know, that what difference does it make what word you call something? I received a letter from someone the other day that said, you know, does it matter that we refer to the first book of the Christian New Testament as gospel? It's just a word. What matters is whether or not it's true. Well, if you don't know the meaning of words, and if you don't know when the words have been changed and when their meaning has been altered, then you really have no hope of coming to know the truth. Words are the only medium we have of communication. And should you corrupt the vocabulary, should you change the vocabulary of the discussion, you are corrupting and twisting the words. You will have returned to Babel, which is the basis of the name Babylon. And that's the very thing that God does not want us to do. And yet what you'll find is that virtually every important word in the Christian religion, for example, has been corrupted. It has been changed to create an impression that is not true. Like, for example, in the case of gospel, gospel is Got's spell. Got was the name of one of the Teutonic sun gods, and spell is the magic of casting aspersions on someone to cause them to do something because you have somehow tricked them. It is a horrible term to use. Well, going down the list on some more of these terms, you'll find the term holy in your Bible. There is no holy, nothing even remotely close to holy in Scripture. The term from which it is allegedly derived is Kodesh. Kodesh means set apart. Probably nothing in terms of the Hebrew vocabulary that is more important to understand than set apart. Kodesh, God wants us to be set apart from the world so we can be set apart to Him. His spirit, His Ruach, is set apart, which means that she, as part of God, was set apart from Him to serve us. That does not make two gods or two personalities. It simply makes the Spirit a manifestation of God set apart from Him to set us apart from the world. Yahusha is called Kodesh Kodesh. When words are repeated in Hebrew, it means that it takes them to an exponential level. Simply in English, we would say that He is the most set apart, which means that He is an aspect of Yahweh, part of Yahweh, set apart from Him for the purpose of serving us, to set us apart from the world. All of that is lost. All of the understanding and perspective that that provides is lost when we change the meaning of Kodesh, set apart, to holy, particularly when we apply it to Yahweh's Ruach, the Kodesh set apart Ruach, or in Hebrew, because the adjectives follow the nouns, it's Ruach Kodesh, changed to English, set apart spirit. It is one of Scripture's most oft-repeated and revealing concepts, Kodesh, set apart. It's one applied to the Messiah, Yahusha, to the Ruach spirit of Yahweh, to the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, to Yah's home, his Vayeth family, to the Ark of the Covenant, to each of the seven called out invitations to meet with God, which facilitate our salvation. And of course, Kodesh, set apart, is the term applied to those who engage in the covenant and are thereby saved. Everyone who has embraced Yah's covenant and has availed themselves of His means of salvation is Kodesh. They are, none of them are holy, and they most certainly are not saints, which is another corruption of this same term. In this vein, the church is a corruption of ecclesia. The Greek word ecclesia means called out. There really is no difference between called out and set apart. These are related concepts. The Hebrew term describing Yah's seven invitations to meet with Him, mikra, is based on kata. Kata, the Hebrew verb, means to call out, to invite, to summon, and to meet, to greet. Ecclesia is the closest Greek term to mikra, which is the name that was ascribed by God Himself to the seven invitations to meet with Him. Those invitations, for those who do not know, are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruit, seven Shabbat, seven Sabbaths, trumpets, which is teruah, which means to shout for joy and to signal an alarm, the day of reconciliations, Yom Kippurim, and Sukkah, which is shelters. They are the seven mikra. Mikra means invitation to be called out. Ecclesia, the Greek word, is combined of klesia and ek, means to be called out, to call out. And yet we replaced that concept, the Christian church replaced that concept with the name church. Church is based upon Cherche, which is the name of a pagan sun goddess. So we replace this meaningful concept related to being set apart, which was called out, with the name of a pagan goddess. And on it goes. We've so corrupted the vocabulary that Christians believe that their Jesus Christ created a church. He did not. It's not only not his name. There is no association of any kind between God and an institution called a church. None. It does not exist anywhere in his testimony. And the called out that he did reach out to draw out of the world, are drawn out by way of the mikra, which is the Hebrew word based upon the concept of being invited to be called out and to meet with God. So much is lost when we corrupt the terms. Cross is a corruption of the Greek word steros. Steros is the Greek term in the so-called Christian New Testament. Steros means upright pole. It does not mean cross. It means upright pole. The reason it means upright pole is because the upright pole are the upright pillars of the doorway to salvation, which the blood of the sacrificial lamb was smeared on Passover. And so to understand the connection between Pesach, Passover, and the blood on the upright pillars of the doorway to life, the reference to the what happened on Passover in 33 CE, there is no reference to a cross. The reference is to steros, which is an upright pole, an upright pillar that formed the doorway to life. The root of steros is histemi, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew verb kum. Kum and histemi mean to stand up so as to enable others to stand, establishing them and raising them up. That is the concept of the upright pillar that became the focal point of Passover as the perfect Passover lamb was hung there. All of which is corrupted and becomes pagan when it is changed to cross, because the cross was the symbol of sun gods of old. That's why Constantine saw the sign of the cross emblazoned before his god, which was the sun, when he heard, "Under this sign, conquer." It was Satan's instructions. It is Satan's sign. In the so-called Christian New Testament, in every manuscript prior to Constantine, steros is represented by a divine placeholder, signifying that the upright one and the upright pillar upon which he hung serve as the doorway to heaven, and that the doorway and Yahusha are one and the same. This truth, of course, is now hidden because of the corruption of Yahweh and Yahusha's testimony. We hear the term angel, and we think that angel is a biblical term. But yet, angel is simply a transliteration of angelos in Greek, which means messenger. The actual word is the Greek translation of the Hebrew malach. Malach meaning messenger. There are no angels. The spiritual beings that serve as Yahweh's envoys are messengers. Gospel, as I have shared with you, is another term without basis. The revealed term is euangelion. It is a compound of you, which means healing and beneficial, and agelos, again the same term, which means message and messenger. The concept of an old and of a new testament was derived from a raging anti-Semite, a man named Marcion. He, as a Christian, shaped and promoted a new religion, elevating Paul to the supreme position of authority. According to Yahweh, there is only one covenant, one which he will renew upon his return, but has not yet renewed. Therefore, there cannot be a renewed covenant, not at this time, and therefore there is no such thing as a New Testament. The Christian New Testament is wrong. It is opposed to God. The term covenant is from Bereth, which means family-oriented relationship. Bereth is from Beth, meaning family and home in Hebrew. Again, when we lose sight of what these words actually mean in the revealed language, then we become confused. We change covenant to testament. We speak of things as being new when there will never be a new covenant. There will be a reaffirmed and renewal of the covenant, but only upon his return. The simple truth is that God did not replace Judaism with Christianity. He did not replace Jews with Gentiles, nor Israel with the church. Those are all religious myths that need to be shattered. He has consistently described and facilitated the relationship he originally established with Abraham and developed through Moshe. There is one Torah teaching for Yehudim and for Goyim. There is one path to God for Yehudim and for Goyim. We are all invited to be adopted into his family. This presentation of coming to know Yah, Yada Yah, does not claim that every obfuscation of the truth was purposeful, was deliberate, and yet each publisher's reluctance to correct their Bibles, which is another pagan term, it's based upon the Greek goddess Biblia, not the Greek goddess, I should say, it's the Egyptian goddess Biblia. Each of these corruptions and their failure to corrupt them serves as an indictment against them. You should not trust them. Well, this brings us to the end of another segment of Shattering Myths. After the break, we will conclude our thoughts on what you can trust and what you should reject. This is Shattering Myths with Yada. Final segment of Shattering Myths for today. We were talking about the fact that the realization that Christian publishers, Bible publishers, know that the terms they're using are wrong. There isn't a Christian pastor anywhere in the world that doesn't know that Jesus is a bogus name, that God does not like being called Lord, that there is no such thing as a New Testament, there is no such thing as an Old Testament. They know these things, and they continue to beguile, and they continue to publish Bibles with these errors in them. They know that God's name is Yahweh, and they continue to publish Bibles with his name replaced by Lord. And so the very fact that they're unwilling to correct their errors is an indictment against them. And since these deceptions have been willingly and knowingly advanced by pastors and priests, clerics are complicit in the corruption. The very people who want to present themselves as being truth speakers, those who should be considered as messengers of God, are knowingly and purposefully deceiving everyone they speak to. They are co-conspirators. And one of the greatest conspiracies ever perpetrated on humankind, religion. Hopefully this realization will lead you to the place that Yah wants you to be, which is trusting him and not them. The reason that I'm exposing and condemning the religion of Christianity, as well as the religion of Islam, even the religion of Judaism, is because it's important that you know why God asked you to walk away from them. Because until you do, you cannot engage in a relationship with him. And since salvation is a byproduct of the covenant relationship, no one who is religious has ever been saved. There are no Christians in heaven. There are no Muslims in heaven. None. There are no religious Jews in heaven. To be saved, you first must engage in the covenant, and the first codicil of the covenant is to walk away from religion, from politics, from the babble of men. Now, at their very best, speaking of translations, they are a compromise between attempts for word literalism and loose thought for thought interpolations. Either way, much of the intended message is lost or misrepresented for the sake of readability, for brevity, or for familiarity. So to know the truth, we're going to have to dig for it. We're going to have to seek it the hard way. We're going to work to know. The key words in most of the passages that we are going to consider will be amplified from the original languages. Amplification is a process whereby many words are used to convey the full meaning and nuances of the original term as it was known and used in its time, in its context, and its culture. And my friends, context will be our primary guide. If you want to know the meaning of a conversation, if you want to understand a conversation, the single most important thing you can do is to consider that conversation in context. Most deceivers deceive, particularly religious deceivers, by removing Yahweh's testimony from its context and then twisting it to serve their agenda. We will not do that. We will study an entire discussion in context so that we can be certain that we understand what was being conveyed. So in other words, we're going to scratch well beneath the surface in this program. And this will require you to listen to some passages several times to fully appreciate what God is saying. When it comes to translations, my goal will be to accurately communicate the totality of the message that Yahweh intended. That does not necessarily make the translations literal for a number of reasons. First, the most ancient languages, there are no capitalizations, there is no punctuation in ancient Hebrew. Therefore, the moment we apply English grammar rules, we begin making accommodations and assumptions. You know, for example, it is Ruach Kodesh in Hebrew. That is spirit set apart. In English, we move the modifiers before either verbs or nouns, and we would call it set apart spirit. Now, that isn't literal, but that is as literal as we can be and convey things correctly in English. Second, conjunctions. And, but, so, yet, nor, or, for example, in Hebrew are usually attached to a noun or a verb as opposed to being rendered independently as we do in English. This is also the case with articles, with prepositions, with pronouns. But in English we will have to separate these ideas into individual figures of speech to communicate effectively. In this regard, you'll notice that as I share with you the transliterated sound of the Hebrew word that I'm going to convey as part of the scripture itself, so you become familiar with those terms, I am going to remove the prepositions and the conjunctions for them so that you can look them up in lexicons and verify the meanings for yourself. But we'll continue this study of Yah's word and the foundation which is required to understand it in our program on Monday. May Yah bless. Have a wonderful Shabbat. This is Shattering Myths.
Despite what medical experts tell you, it's just not possible to get all the nutrients your body needs from food. Minerals are essential for good health, but not all soils contain these.